The Scottish pastor and theologian Ian Hamilton said about this passage that this is a glorious summary of the biblical gospel. And it is. As I meditated on 1 John 2, the previous week, we have an annual Easter conference, fellowship conference in Texas, and one of the preachers spoke from 1 John 1, 5 through 10. And it was just awesome, very edifying. So I was kind of camping out in my meditation, and I said, well, I'm going to continue to read in 1 John right now. It's not where I'm at in my normal morning readings. But as I went to chapter 2, the first two verses just gripped me. It just stung me in such a good way. It came alive. You ever have that happen in your Bible reading? Something halts you, it jars you, it grips you. It's God is speaking to us in those moments when the Bible comes alive. And 1 John 2, 1 and 2 did. John Calvin says of these two verses, here we have the sum of all the gospel. And you know, it kind of reminds me, it parallels, you might go back later and compare Romans 3, 24 through 26, which says, don't turn there, but it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a what? Propitiation through faith in his blood, that he, that is the Father, might be just and the what? Justifier of he who believes in Jesus. That passage in Romans 3 has the same content as 1 John 2, 1 and 2. It's so wonderful. This is the gospel. These two verses are as pure and as perfect a statement of the gospel as could be found in the New Testament. Now, we know the gospel's all over the New Testament. Every page bleeds gospel. The book of Hebrews, the whole epistle, is about the gospel, the new covenant, and the perfect work of our high priest. And what's this text this morning about? Our sin and Christ as our advocate, who is our propitiation. These two verses contain one of the briefest, richest, and purest statements about the gospel. And for the Christian struggling, the Christian battling on his journey, we have to camp out on the gospel all the time. The world, the flesh, and the devil, and sin wars against us to not believe the gospel on Tuesday evening when our mind wanders, on Thursday afternoon when we're frustrated with our boss and we want to pray against them. The gospel is the answer in every application in our warfare. So I could also call this sermon, what about when we sin? Any of us ever sin? Don't give me a show of hands. Yeah, we know we do. And that will stop perfectly when we close our eyes in death and we're immediately glorified with Christ there, we will not have the capacity to sin anymore. But until that day, we battle a common enemy. Those three letters, S-I-N. It's the ever lingering foe. You know, Satan is like a what, Peter says? Roaring lion, roaming about, seeking to find whoever he can devour. But sin is his goal. He wants us to sin. He wants us to lust. He wants us to get angry. He wants us to get defensive. He wants us as husbands, when our wife says something we rarely listen to, he wants us to get proud. None of you do that, husbands, but down in Texas we do that. The enemy's goal is to get us to sin as believers as often as we can so he can accuse us. He's the accuser of who? The brethren. All right. So what about when we sin? This text is the go-to. So let's think about the Christian and sin. Christians are free from the penalty and the power of sin. Is that theologically right? We're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin, Romans 6 tells us. We're forgiven of every sin because of the cross. The cross has spoken, you are forgiven. We sang it a moment ago. You know, A.W. Tozier used to say, Christians don't tell lies, they just go to church and sing them. Well, sometimes we don't believe what we sing. The cross has spoken, we're forgiven in Christ. Christians are forgiven of all sin. And John here says, we are not to sin. But Christians at times do sin, don't we? We do. So 1 John 1 says that God is light. That means pure holiness. Pure holiness. And in those last several verses of chapter 1, sin is spoken of in every verse. I'll just review you. Sin is the topic. Verse 7 says Christ's blood cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, John says the denial of present sin is self-deception. Verse 9, the confession of present sin brings cleansing. Verse 10, the denial of ever being a sinner. I'm a good person. You know, I've always been good. I don't think I've ever really sinned. Have you ever heard someone say that? Probably especially here. We run into people regularly who actually believe the deception. I don't really think I've ever sinned. I've never murdered anybody. I've never hit my wife. I've not really sinned. Well, John says, anyone who says that, they're making God a liar. They're calling God a liar when they say, you know, I've not sinned, and yet God says we have sinned. So half of chapter 1 addresses sin only in the context of the gospel and assurance. John states, now remember this, three times he states why 1 John is written. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, I've written these things so that your joy might be full. In chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. So the first cause of the epistle is joy. The second cause is assurance. And the third one is our text, verse 1. I write these things, little children, in order that you may not sin. So let's unwrap this today. How does John begin here in our text? Well, he's beginning with loving words, truly loving words. He says, my little children. So he's, you know, John was a bishop, was a pastor, and he's writing to his sheep. He's writing to the flock, and he's saying, dear ones, beloved ones, dear children, I have you in my heart. I have you in my thoughts. I have you in my pastoral care as I write these words. And each one of you is individually important to me. And here is my primary desire for you, my loving, longing goal for you, is your spiritual well-being, your spiritual health, and that you would not sin. Because think about it. The more a Christian mortifies sin and puts sin off and walks in increasing victory, he's sinning less. And every Christian should be mortifying sin and putting it off and sinning less. So our desire for as believers and the shepherds who shepherd us, their desire for us all day, every day, is that we do not give in to sin. Because when sin hurts the flock, the shepherds and the church leaders hurt for them. When sin defeats you, we grieve. When sin defeats us, we grieve. When sin burdens you as one of the sheep, they are burdened. When sin breaks in upon us and we're broken temporarily, it breaks the hearts of the shepherds who care for that wounded sheep. So the entire gospel ministry in the church among you boils down to one goal: you loving Christ and you not sinning. That's the goal. I'm not preaching sinless perfection. I'm preaching continuous victory over sin. Because why would John write it that way? And he means what he says: my little children, I write these things to you that you not sin. He means it. So that in our continued journey, faith would grow, hope would increase, love would abound, and godliness would increase among us in our individual lives, and sin would stop. So John says, do not sin. I write these things so that you do not sin. Now there's these unique phrases in the text. Let's just peruse them. I want to say them individually. These are the major phrases in the text. I write to you that you sin not. If anyone sins, advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, propitiation. Those are the phrases John uses. So that you may not sin, if anyone sins, advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, propitiation. Then, not for our sins only, but for the entire world. These are unique words and terms. What do they mean? They are true words inspired by the Holy Spirit that have accurate meaning and application. So John begins here with the purpose of his letter. Little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. So let's just start there. First point, the believer's potential sin. All right? We're not talking about habitual, continual lifestyle of sin. That's the lost man. That's the wicked man. When Christ redeems a person, regeneration produces a new heart, a new spirit, and that person loves righteousness. As one of my friends says, they hate the sin they once loved, and they love the righteousness that they once hated. We're talking about a believer here. The true believer, little children, I write to you that you don't sin. So let's just nail this down in our thinking clearly this morning. God's purpose and revealed will is that a child of God does not continue to sin. We got to believe that. You know why? Because if we don't believe that, if we think the remnant of remaining sin within us and this flesh is an excuse to sin, then we've already gone astray. It's not an excuse to sin. The believer has a new heart wherein dwells righteousness. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the mind of Christ. We're a new creature. So God's purpose and revealed will for every Christian is that we do not give in to sin. Every sin is a transgression of God's law. Every sin is rebellion against available grace. Sin's choice is unbelief because Christ died for all our sin. Yet we sin against Him who defeated and conquered sin. In the moment of temptation, when a believer gives in to sin and they choose to follow that temptation, they believe the lie, this will bring pleasure. This is reasonable. This is okay. There's a delusional thing going on with the believer in the moment of temptation. When we sin, we're believing a lie. And we're forgetting our high priest. And we're forgetting the gospel, which is the salvation from every sin, because Matthew 1 says, His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And sanctification through mortification by the Holy Spirit is our being saved from sin regularly. If Christ died for all our sin, then why would we choose to sin against our Savior? Any sin is a departure from Him. Any sin is a choice of rebellion against light and truth in the moment. Sin is always sin against God, always. And God's will for you and I is that we do not sin. God's ultimate purpose is to remove sin completely from our lives. And He's doing that. Paul said God is at work within us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ progressively. Our King's aim is conformity to His likeness. Think of that. If you're a child of God, you are being made like Jesus Christ. Do you always feel like you are? No. But we have to believe the truth. This is true of me. God says, I'm being conformed into the image of my Savior. And one day, 1 John says, we will be like Him. Because we'll see Him as He is. That's our blessed hope. That's the certainty of our future glorification. Now think of what Peter said. This is amazing. Peter said this. He has left us an example to follow in His steps. And then Peter says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. It is the mark of every Christian that they increasingly hate sin, fight it, take it seriously, recognize the warfare, recognize their besetting sins, and seriously, by the Holy Spirit, mortify sin increasingly. The God-fearing one believes more and more, I know I am not to sin. I don't want to sin. Lord, today I want to sin less than I've done in the past. More holiness give me. Work in me more deeply. The true Christian doesn't want to sin. The true Christian seeks to resist and put off sin. The true Christian develops a hatred and a grief every time that they sin. The true believer repents and confesses so as to walk in the light. He or she loves righteousness and longs to be more like Christ. So, have I said it clearly enough? We're not to sin. I'm the messenger. John the Apostle said it. Remember, I'm not preaching sinless perfection. But at times, guess what? Three words. The Christian sins. We do. We still fall short. We give in to temptation. We believe the lie in that moment. This is desirable. There's pleasure here somehow. We think it's kind of okay. The Christian sins. That's why John says in this epistle, if we say we have no sin, we what? Deceive ourselves. We do sin, not as a willful lifestyle of habitual sin, but we do sin. So what does John say to any Christian who at any time sins? Now that's the message for the morning. When the Christian sins, what is the truth that applies? It is verse 1, the right answer, the only right response, the only truth that applies. If anyone sins, what's the next words? We have an advocate. Now, brethren, make this connection this morning. When you sin, the primary focus that God wants you to have is not, oh, what a wretch I am. Oh, I'll never make it. Oh, I'm condemned. No. The primary focus is not inward or downward, it is, I have an advocate. That is the biggest thing to do for assurance to grow. The gospel is your battle against when you sin. That's what John's telling us here. This is amazing. This is the only place in the New Testament where God's word says, if anyone sins, what? If I sin, what do I do when I sin? So what does God, when you sin and you feel the weight of it, you're grieved, you're sad, you're tempted to withdraw from the Lord, you don't feel clean enough yet to pray, you gotta improve yourself a little bit, you gotta get over the emotion, and you won't pray right away, you won't draw near to God, you draw away. What do we often think God is saying right then? How about, you know, you're really a messed up knucklehead. You really sin. Now grovel as low as you can for a while. That's what our heart sometimes try to tell us. Just beat yourself up over it a little while, because that's what we do. I want you to become perfectly humble and then I'll receive you back. I want you to repent perfectly. Listen, does anybody ever repent perfectly with perfection? No. Are we to repent? Absolutely. Are we to confess our sin? Absolutely. Sincerity, humility, transparency. But God doesn't say, you know, you're on probation till you do better. I just want you to feel bad for about a week and then come back. We'll talk. That's what some of you do. You feel bad for a week and finally you get up the nerve. You feel a little better and you finally come back. And then the Father says, look, I want you to clean up your act a lot better. If you get serious enough and sincere enough, if you get holy enough, if you work hard enough, if you read your Bible more and read the three latest books on sanctification, you get all that done, then we can talk. Any of that true? But why do we go there? You know why? Because we look inward. We listen to a condemned conscience. And we listen to the lies of the enemy that sound so true. God doesn't say any of that. That's what our pride says. But God says when you sin, you have an advocate. When we sin, it's all good news. Now don't misunderstand that I'm saying we're not to be sorry for our sin. We're not to repent. We're not to confess. But those things are not meritorious. Our repentance doesn't earn God's forgiveness, right? The only thing that earned forgiveness was the cross and the blood work on the cross. We sang it this morning. The cross has spoken. You're forgiven. We want to, and the enemy makes us think we have to somehow atone for our sin by our good efforts. And it's a big lie. The only thing the Bible says when we sin now is you have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. When think about the enemy's ploy. When we're tempted to sin, Satan whispers to us and says, go on. You know, God, he'll forgive you. It's okay. He'll forgive you. When we do sin, he says, you know, God won't forgive you. You're in real trouble now. You're a mess. There's no hope for you. The lying voice of the enemy always comes in temptation. But what does God say? What does Christ say? What does the Bible say? The immediate and only answer is you have an advocate. Now, brothers and sisters, if discouragement over sin, if condemnation about sin is your big battle, this message is for you this morning. When we sin, our only reply, our only defense is, I have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. God doesn't turn our attention to our sin. The Spirit convicts us of our sin, and we know we've sinned. When a believer sins, they know they've sinned. So, It rises in our hearts and in our conscience, but our standing has not changed, has it? No. We have perfect standing with our Father as His child. His love doesn't change. He doesn't love us more when we walk well and love us less when we sin. No. God turns our attention when we sin upon the cross, upon the role, the ministry of our great high priest, our mediator. He turns our attention heavenward. And God's heart right then is, when we've sinned, the gospel is where I want you to focus. But you know, we say, I've done it. Many times as a Christian over the 46 years of knowing Christ, I say to myself, and if I get up the courage to say it to the Lord, I say, oh Lord, I feel so guilty. And the gospel then says, yes, but I bore your guilt. That's the voice of our Savior. He conquered sin and He reigns above to mediate the gospel to our hearts to keep us in the assurance of His love. We say, I just sinned. And He says, yes, but I took your sins and your sorrows. I made them my very own. I bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. I'm your advocate. In the moment, I'm your advocate. I am Jesus Christ the righteous. When we sin, the roaring, loving lion is roaring, I'm your advocate. Do we apply the gospel when we've sinned? The answer, the help, the victory over that sin is the gospel, not something within us. I have had many friends, dear Christians, who battle assurance. And this is one of the main reasons they still battle condemnation, is because their go-to is not the gospel. Their go-to is inward, wrong introspection, where their eyes are on themselves. Their eyes are on the lack of their sanctification, the lack of their faith. There's no answers there when you sin. It's there. Always, brethren. That's where we go when we sin. When we don't turn to our advocate, we're trying to self-atone through doing better. So the answer to the question, if anyone sins, is the atonement. The death of another, the dying sacrifice of a bleeding lamb. The words of love are fresh and real at that moment. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's the gospel. It's Him. Now, let's move on here in the text. John is being pastoral about when a Christian sins, and it's a gospel focus. His intention here, if you notice the language, is to bring our present sin and Christ close together in the same thought. Think about that. Our sin, Christ as the advocate, close together in the same thought. He says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. You see what John's doing? John brings sin and Christ together. Sin as the disease and Christ as the physician. Sin as the wound, Christ as the healer. Sin as the killer and Christ as the life giver. Sin as the problem and Christ as the solution. Sin has brought its wages of death and Christ has paid the debt. So here are three gospel statements to us from the Holy Spirit through John when we sin. Advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, propitiation. Those three statements are the gospel. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, propitiation. That's the heart of the gospel. That's the marrow of the gospel. That's the heart of the matter. The gospel doesn't include the quality or the sincerity of our repentance. The gospel call is to repentance. But the gospel itself, the good news, doesn't include our response to the gospel. It includes Jesus Christ, our advocate, the righteous one, who is our propitiation. That's the heart of the gospel. Nothing else, nothing added. So let's just go through those three gospel realities. Jesus Christ, number one. I'm going to take the second one first. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. This is the only place in the New Testament that Christ is described just this way. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Only place in the New Testament. Pointing us to the one who did not sin ever. He, Christ, the man Jesus Christ, is the only righteous human being that ever lived, because he never sinned. He earned, he performed a perfect righteousness that he worked out every day through his obedience. A man who never sins one day is righteous, actually righteous. He was the obedient son. He was the one who obeyed and fulfilled the law for us, who as a man lived a perfectly righteous life. Wouldn't you have at times disliked if you had been Jesus' little brother or sister? I don't know if Mary ever said, "I wish you'd just act like your older brother." He was the perfect son, the perfect child, the perfect young man, the perfect teenager, the perfect man, who as a man lived a perfect righteous life so that ultimately in redemption, his full actual righteousness would be what? Given freely to those who believe. Put upon you, dressing you in that actual righteousness. The perfect and righteous man who earned eternal life by conquering sin, death, and the grave. He is set before us here to the sinning one. He's set before us as Jesus Christ, the righteous. What is John wanting us to do? When we sin, see our righteous one. That's why he uses the phrase here. When we sin and our hearts condemn, he wants our eyes and our hearts to not look inward, but to look and see our Savior, to look at his work, to look at who he is, because he is our advocate. Now, it's very interesting. This word advocate is the same word. It's the word paraclete. Remember in John's Gospel 14 through 16, the Holy Spirit is called the advocate. But here is the only place the New Testament calls Christ as our comforter. It's amazing. So we have two comforters. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we have our heavenly high priest, our advocate, who is our comforter. This means that his full heart toward his people, he ever lives to apply, he ever lives to make intercession for us, applying his righteousness. He's our defense attorney. He's the one who speaks for us. And his righteousness is always at the throne of grace applied in our behalf. One sin is never applied to the account of the Christian. It's been forgiven. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what the gospel tells us. He represents us. And all the accusations of sin and the enemy's accusations, our conscience condemning us, our heavenly advocate is pleading our case. He represents us with his endless life as our righteousness. So the only reply, the only truthful reply any Christian ought to have when they sin is, you feel the grief, your heart is repentant, but you say to the Father, "Father, I have an advocate. I confess my sins," which means, "Father, I'm agreeing with you. That was sin. But Father, I have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he's my plea before you. And I know because of that, I'm always accepted in the blood. I'm always welcome as a son and a daughter. This is not an excuse for the wicked person, the false professing Christian who loves their sin. They can't use this. They can't sin and say, "Oh, I'm good. The man upstairs, he got my back. I'm fine. He's going to take care of this." No. Let not the wicked take the law of God in his mouth and dishonor the gospel. This is not for that man. Their condemnation is sure, the Bible says. No, this is for his little children. This is for you daughters of God who love him. This is for you sons of God who love him, who want to please him, and you're seeking to advance the kingdom of God. Christ is our righteous advocate. Well, let me hurry on. This applies every single sinful case that you ever blow it, that you give in to sin. Sins of the mind, sins of the flesh, you hurt one another, you're bitter against someone because you can't seem to forgive them. Husband and wife, parents and children, children and parents, brethren in the church. And you know, it's hard to walk together as Christians, isn't it? To not take up little offenses. As somebody wrote in a hymn or a poem, to live above with the saints we love, that'll be glory, glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's a different story. It's easy to love Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But how about loving one another? Those who are different from us. Those who we have some disagreements with. Those who we feel alienated. It's amazing to me that Christians can come to a church and worship and they can actually be avoiding each other because things aren't right in relationships. Every single sinful case for any Christian, every time a believer sins, each time a believer sins, Christ is their advocate in heaven in that moment. And what we've got to believe, he's so good and loving, he's so perfect, he's so forgiving, this sin has not separated me from him. He paid for it, and he's wooing me. He's longing me to come and believe him in that moment. But we don't believe it in that moment. So we would say to John, how can this be true? Always, every time when we sin, that he's our advocate. Verse 2 answers it. He is the propitiation for our sins. The reason he can be advocate in heaven is because he was the propitiation for our sins down here as a man. Where? On that hill. How? On that bloody tree. The 6 hours that he hung there, the 3 hours of his darkness, the Father was pouring out all the wrath there would ever be toward the elect. He was pouring it out. Christ was bearing it. He was the propitiator. He was taking it in our place. He was the ransom payment. He was bearing our sins in his body on the tree. It was poured out on him, and he became. It doesn't say propitiation is something he gives. John says he is our propitiation. Do you view him that way today? To you who believe, is Christ precious as your advocate and your heavenly mediator and your propitiation? What a redeemer. The work of the cross is our full payment for all sin. He offered himself up to God as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world to fully pay for sin and be our propitiation. Brothers and sisters, when you sin, in the moment, what's your heart response? What's your mind response? How do you respond to that failure? Some of us probably pout. Some of us may say, well, you know, the world and the flesh and the devil are just too strong. Yeah. Some sink down in discouragement. Some of us condemn ourselves. Some of us believe that our Father is withdrawing from us. Some believe, well, he's now angry with me, and I'm not sure how he feels about me. Are any of those things your responses when you sin? None of those are what John says should be our response. As I said earlier, it's not inward, it's not downward, it's upward. To look to draw near to Christ as the one who was counted sinful in our behalf on the cross, who was the full recipient of the Father's wrath towards sin. Then John says, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. I think literally that second phrase, but for the entire world. He is not our propitiation only, but for the entire world. Now let's think about this. He's speaking of the universal extent of Christ's work to the whole world. Remember Jesus said in John, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So Jesus, when his ministry began, he said, I must first go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then more and more, his ministry begins to extend. He said, we must needs go through Samaria. Samaria, we must needs go through Samaria. He had an appointment with a woman. And her testimony was going, many were going to believe because of her words as well as his. Other sheep I have. So here's the Savior of the Jews, from the lineage of Israel, a true human Israelite, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I'm the Savior of the whole world. Anywhere, any nation, there's going to be a Savior, I'm it. No nation will find a Redeemer, a Savior from sin, except in me, the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he's saying here in 1 John 2. Not for ours only, not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles. John says three times in the gospel, calls him the Savior of the world. And Revelation says, from all nations, what does it say? A great multitude that no man could number, of all nations and people and tongues, and all are crying with loud voices, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Isn't it a glorious thing that the New Jerusalem, the heavenly people of God, all gathered then, Jew, Gentile, every ethnicity, rich, free, will be among that heavenly bride, singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He's the Savior of the whole world. Dead, risen, ascended, enthroned, reigning, and one more thing. What's the next one? Returning. This is our advocate. And John says in chapter 1 of Revelation, unto him who washed us from our sins in his own blood. Beloved, we are destined to win. He will save us from all our sins. He's gone before us, our King, who will lead us to victory. We're learning that in his footsteps of holiness and by his power, sin is being put to death. We are, as Paul said, more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, let me just summarize. Whenever you sin, if you sin, your plea is one thing, the gospel. I have an advocate. He's my sin offering. He is my merciful and faithful high priest. That is the only response that God wants a repentant heart to make to him in prayer. That is believing the gospel if and when we sin. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's wonderful that John, through inspiration, with such few words, can state the gospel so gloriously, so wonderfully. Thank you for it. And we would pray this morning that you would truly plant this word, this text, deeper in our minds and our hearts, that we would believe it, that we would apply it, that we would rejoice that we have in heaven an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Lord, from our hearts we praise you and we thank you through Christ Jesus. Amen.